And today I want to talk to you about a very simple idea. If you remember in our study, we had a number of phrases for every sermon. Things like, you are cherished, you rest, you are called. And I want to end off this series with a simple idea, that you are His. Do you guys know that Jesus purchased you with the price of His own life? It says that in the scripture that Jesus purchased us by His blood. That we were, in fact, captives of our enemy. And that Jesus paid a ransom to retrieve us from the clutches of Satan and from the hold of sin and death. And there are about 100 different ways we could go with this topic this morning. But I want to focus on, I found this bottle of water, and I wasn't coughing before I started drinking it, but hopefully it's all good. No one left a poison bottle of water in the back, right? Okay, great. I want to focus on that. When we talk about being His, I want to focus on this idea that I think is helpful and profoundly important for us in our understanding of our own life with Christ. If we want to know what it means to walk with Jesus, then we need to understand this facet of our identity. And that's that when God created you, He created you from the beginning to be His. You guys know that God formed us, formed humanity, formed Adam and Eve in a very particular way. And if you go back to the very beginning of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, we begin to see what God wants us to know about Him and about ourselves in very profound ways. And you're welcome to turn there with me. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the story, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So for all of you who are really interested in timelines of prehistory and the galaxy and all this, one thing of note is that in the beginning, in the scripture, the world is already there. So this isn't God creating the world. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it kind of like that's the given. And then it describes what it's like. The world is empty, and it has no form. It has no structure. So what God does in these first days of creation is that He begins to give the world structure. He forms it, and then He fills it. And so you guys, you know the story, I think a lot of you. And day one, God creates day and night, light and dark. So He's creating the structure of night on day one. And then on day four, He fills the day and night with the sun, the moon, and the stars. So it was formless and empty, so He gives it form and He fills it. And the second day, God separates the waters above the earth, the atmosphere, and the waters on the earth, the oceans. He separates those to create the sky and the water. And on the fifth day, He creates the fish and the birds to fill the sky and the water. And then on the third day, God separates the water from the land. He creates the continents. And then He fills those continents with animals. And then He fills them with a very special type of created being. And at the very end of Genesis chapter 1, it says this. And I'm looking now in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." And so when God made us, He made us to be like Himself. We just sang the song, One Like Us, right? That Jesus became one like us, that He became human. He took on flesh so that we could have salvation. But we have to understand that God first made us like Him. God made us to be like Himself. And what happens in the story, if you read in chapter 2 and chapter 3, God, you know, gives Adam and Eve these commandments and He puts them in this garden. And they both defy the commandments of God, and sin enters into the world. And everything that God intended, all of the created order the structure that he made and the ways that he filled it, everything was twisted. Everything was turned. You could say it was perverted. It was flipped upside down. And so we who are meant to be image bearers of God, we find that that image is somewhat marred. And so the story of the Bible is that God creates us to be like him. We rebel against his authority, against his lordship, against the things, the created order itself. And then God sends Jesus to be like us so that we can be like him again. And if you've been paying attention in our series, you know, and this is a key verse and understanding for my own walk with the Lord, and we're going to look at it some more today, is that God's intention is for us now to look like Jesus. So here's the timeline. God makes us to be like him. We mar that image with sin. So God has Jesus become like us so that we can be like Jesus because Jesus is God and now we're like God again. This is it's one of the ways to look at the progress of God's work through history and through the scripture. And what this means is that God intends for us to be like him, to be his, to be a part of his family. And when we think about what it means to walk with Jesus through that lens, it begins to have some very clear implications for us. So for example, I know that when I was growing up, and you know, maybe your experience was different, but I imagine for a lot of us it's similar. When you're growing up, if you grow up in the church, which I did, but even if you don't have any Christian influence at all, you grow up with a sense of certain things are right and other things are wrong, right? Some kind of ethic, some kind of morality. And growing up in the church, I was taught these things are right because God told you to do them, and these things are wrong because God told you not to do them. And look, that's true. And that's fine for what it is. But what we find is that God is always giving us rules and regulations, not because he's capricious, not because of a whim, not because he's trying to ruin our fun. Because I think a lot of us sometimes, we have in different seasons in life, we may have thought, you know, I'm being held back by this right and wrong. I'm being restricted by morality. God's commandments feel like a cage that I want to escape from. And a lot of us, even who grew up in the Lord, or even if you became a believer as an adult, we often go through seasons where we have this really intense desire to push back against the boundaries that God gives us. But we need to understand that those boundaries are there not to limit us, but actually to free us. The analogy I like to use is driving down I-95. If you drive down I-95, probably anywhere in the country, but it feels particularly true in the Boston area, it's a kind of crowded and crazy place, isn't it? In fact, I kind of feel like driving anywhere in Boston right now is a crowded and crazy place. It seems like it's gotten pretty intense. I think four times this week I had somebody pull out across an intersection when they had a red light and I had a green light. And I thought, you know, what's going on? You know, just this intensity of driving. But imagine driving down I-95 and there's no median between the different lanes of traffic going different directions. And imagine there's no speed limit. Well, that's easy to imagine, right? Imagine there's no lane markers. Imagine there's no emergency lane. Imagine there's no exit signs. What would happen to I-95 on any given Tuesday afternoon? You wouldn't be able to get anywhere. Dorothy said a parking lot. It's exactly what would happen. It's the rules, it's the restrictions, it's the limiting of your freedom that makes it possible for you to get where you want to go. And it's the same way with God's rules, with God's law. He limits you so that you can have freedom, not so that you will be trapped. But we often think that's the case. But I find it helpful to really take into mind this reality of our destiny in Christ. I already mentioned it, but in Romans 8:28 is the verse that's so famous that says, all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But then what Paul does in the very next verse is he helps us understand a little bit of what it means for all things to work together for our good. Because sometimes we think all things working together for our good is that we enjoy how things are going. Well, if I'm happy, then all things are working to my good. But Paul puts a very different spin on it in verse 29. He says, for, meaning, you know, he's saying, in relation to what I just said, that all things work together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes. We know that's true for, or because, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. It is your destiny to look like Jesus. And if you end up looking like Jesus, that is to your good. That is ultimately what defines the good outcome of your life. Guys, I'm telling you, you could have every single thing go wrong in your life, and if you turn out like Jesus, you're going to be happy at the end of it. In contrast, you could have everything you want in this life, and if you don't turn out looking like Jesus, you're going to be miserable. That is the defining character of a life that has turned out well, of a good life. And yes, we want all sorts of good things along the way, and God is so generous with us, isn't he? I mean, raise your hand if God has been generous in blessing you with good things along the way. But how much more important is it that we end up being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? And so that pottery image up there is actually one that's used in the scripture. It's used in Romans. But if I think of the limiting hands of God constricting the shape that my life can take, it makes me feel a whole lot better about that restriction. Because imagine if you really were a lump of clay. What might it feel like to be moved and contoured into odd shapes and directions by a forceful hand that you have no control over? It's very uncomfortable, isn't it? Guys, being a Christian is an uncomfortable life. Jesus himself says, this isn't easy. This isn't for the faint of heart. Count the cost before you follow me, he says. It is not easy to be a believer in Jesus Christ, because what it means is that you are yielding to him certain prerogatives. You're yielding to him authority. You're yielding to him rights. There are rights that you do not have before God as a believer. We justly have them before one another. But before God, by the way, you do not have a right to privacy. God doesn't tell you, just say whatever you want. There's no freedom of speech with the Lord. That's just not how it works. He tells you, no, you're wrong and I'm right. And you have to accept it, because we're not equals here. God is high above us. So we give up those things, even to the point of saying, Lord, just like Jesus did with his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so God begins to shape your life in these ways that may not be the ways that you would choose. But God is a master craftsman, and he knows that if he shapes your life the way he's doing now, I'm going to make this very specific, the way God is shaping your life right now, he knows will result in you becoming more like Jesus. Now, I want you to think for a moment. What are the things in your life right now that you really don't like? What's going on in your life right now that you think the Lord has abandoned me because he's not answering my prayer to change this? What are the things in your life, in your past, that you have such great regret about? And you say, Lord, how could you have let that happen? And I'm telling you, God is using that to shape you into the image of Christ. Verse 28, all things work for the good of those who love him. And guys, this doesn't absolve us of responsibility, but that means our sin is being used by God to form us into the image of Jesus Christ. It means our good choices and our wise choices are being used to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. It means that the evil that's perpetrated against us is being used by God to conform us into the image of Christ, and the blessings and the gifts and all the joyful moments are being used by God to make us look like Jesus. We good? Okay. All right. And so if this is the goal, then again, it shapes how we think about everything along the way. It's a little bit of a stretch here, guys, but it reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 22:21. You know the story where these religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trick him. And they say, hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not? Now, they know the environment. They know the political environment, the religious environment they're in. If Jesus says, pay taxes to Caesar, then they're going to accuse him of being friends with an imperial government that has, you know, taken over Israel, usurpers. That's what they'll accuse Jesus of. And all the people who are against Rome, which is basically all the people in Israel, all the Jewish people, they're against Rome. They'll be mad at Jesus for siding with the Romans. It would be about as bad as him becoming a tax collector. If he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then they can report him to the Romans as an insurrectionist, someone who's, you know, stoking up rebellion, and maybe get him arrested and murdered, which is what they ultimately did. But Jesus says, how about you bring me a coin? So they bring him the coin. He says, whose image is on this coin? And this coin, I don't know if you guys can see that. It's Augustus Caesar. It's an image of the emperor of Rome. And Jesus says, give the things that belong to Caesar, and give the things that belong to God to God. First of all, brilliant answer, right? He has a way of sidestepping the question and answering it at the exact same time. But how do we know what belongs to Caesar? Well, it bears the image of Caesar. How do we know it belongs to God? Well, it bears the image of God. And what I kind of imagine is this coin. Have you guys ever seen any ancient coins in a museum or any other place? Oftentimes, it's very hard to make out what's on the coin, isn't it? Over time, and with, you know, maybe being rubbed and maybe being buried and all sorts of issues that could go on, along with coins, the image gets rubbed off. It gets to the point where it's very difficult to see, sometimes impossible to see. And I would argue that for a lot of us, it's very difficult sometimes to see the image of God in the people around us, isn't it? Sometimes, try as we might, we say, Lord, I'm looking really hard, having a hard time finding Jesus in that person. And especially for unbelievers, that image seems to be almost completely erased. There are still signs, there are still pointers. If you're an expert in coins, you can still trace the markings enough to say, oh, this is Caesar Augustus's coin. Oh, and this is Julius Caesar's coin. You know, if you're really attuned, you can kind of make out the differences. But man, sometimes it's hard. And what Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, you guys, you don't look like, they call themselves the sons of Abraham. Father Abraham has called us. He says, oh, your father is Satan. I kind of imagine him saying, you're not in the image of God. You're more like in the image of Satan. Your coin has been recast. It's been remolded with a different image on it than it used to have. And I do think that's a fitting analogy for us to think about. Is whose image are we bearing as we walk this life? Are we reflecting back the image of God, the image of Christ? Or are we reflecting back the image of Satan, our enemy, the liar? But you see, everything that God has placed in you as a human being, everything that he's made you to be to reflect his own image, to reflect his own glory, all of that stuff, God wants to draw out. He wants to expose. He wants to reveal. Or maybe even re-imprint on you as you come to Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot of analogies and metaphors in the scripture, and we don't want to mix them unnecessarily, but it draws to mind this idea, these passages that say, in Christ you are a new creation. The old person is gone, the new person is here. And I think reprinting of the image, recasting of the coin. When he says that you're clothed in Christ, I think, oh, a new reflection that's being put out to God and to the world. They don't see me, they see Jesus over me. A new casting, a new imprinting of the image of God. Because this is what God wants for us. He wants us not only to display back to him his glory, but by forming us into the image of Christ, he wants us to share in Christ's glory. In John 17:22, Jesus is praying over his disciples and he says, I have given them the glory. He's praying to God. I've given them the glory that you gave me. In Ephesians 2:6, it says, Paul says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Guys, we, and other passages allude to this, we are seated in the heavenly throne room at the right hand of God the Father. Do you know what sits at the right hand of God the Father? Another throne. Another throne. And next to the Kai King of the universe sits King Jesus. And with King Jesus sits every one of you and me. Glory. Guys, the scripture says one day we're going to judge the angels. Glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the passage that we were just in, Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Talk about all things working for good. If you share in the sufferings, you share in the glory. You're a co-heir with Christ. What is Christ an heir of, by the way? What is his inheritance? Everything? All creation? The Bible says in the Psalms that everything will be put under his feet. Everything under the feet of Jesus. Everything will be under his authority. Everything will submit to his power. And you guys, and me too, don't leave me out, we're going to inherit that too. It's almost inconceivable that this is possible. And yet it is. It's the truth. All right, so Stephen, what does all this have to do with walking with Jesus? Okay, you know, all right, that makes sense. That sounds good. Made in the image of God, restoring the image, receiving glory with Christ as he's raised up, we'll be raised up, all that stuff. That sounds good. But what does this have to do? Well, it's basically like this. When sin came into the world, the image of God was perverted, distorted, and obscured. Okay? Everything that was good was twisted in some way towards evil. Everything that was clear became unclear. And everything that shone brightly to the glory of God was concealed and covered and obscured because our enemy doesn't want God to receive glory through us at all. But then when Jesus Christ came, and as he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit is actually working in you to redeem what has been perverted, to make it holy and righteous and good again, to restore what has been distorted, so that it's clear and that there's no question about what image is being reflected back, and to reveal all the things that have been obscured. And so what we need to do, in a sense, is we look at every aspect of our life to understand, what does it look like to reveal God in this? Versus reflecting back evil or reflecting back an obscured image or a distorted image? What would it look like to live every moment in a way that honors the Lord and his image? And I'm going to put up a collection of words here, but before I do, I want to say this. It's not exhaustive. It's an attempt to reflect the wholeness of life. It's an attempt to look at the complete aspect of what it means to be a human being and a human being who's been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Because if you will, I believe that in a sense, what Satan wants to do is obscure even our humanity. And we see this going on all over the place in our culture. The ways that our enemy is trying to obscure what it means even to be human. And it's been happening for thousands of years, however far back, whatever timeline you use, going back in history and prehistory, however far that goes back, it's been going on since the fall. And Satan has been trying to dehumanize us. And I think sometimes we believe that our goal is to transcend our humanity. But it's not. It's to regain our humanity. Because God designed us as humans to reflect his glory. And so it's the whole of humanity that God cares about. Because sometimes we get focused on one aspect. So for example, in our culture, Christian culture today, I think that Christians will focus on certain types of sins as being the important ones. And then we'll forget about the other ones, right? And so we could start naming them, but we're going to name them in a minute, so I'll just put the list up. Again, this is not everything. This is just like, it has to do with every aspect of our life because God created these things. So whatever it means to be human, you have to understand that God created those things in you as a human being. So God, I use the word invented here. I don't like that word because it gets a little fuzzy. The word invented might be the wrong word, but I couldn't think of a better one. But who's the one who made you able to love? The Lord. So you can love in a way that reflects back the glory of God, but you can also love in a way that does not reflect back the glory of God, right? And so one of the things that we see, really a big issue, and it's increasingly an issue, is that we can love others well, for example, or we can love things, or we can love ourselves above all others. Of course, the ultimate way to reflect back God in our love is to love him first. To love him above things, to love him above ourselves, to love him above others. And then when we put him first, then it reorients the rest of our loves so that then we can love others next. But there is a way to love yourself that's good because Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So, but it starts to order these things appropriately, which is something we talked about a little bit, I think, last week, having an ordered life, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. Where does your imagination come from? God gave it to you. Why did God give you an imagination? Well, because he wanted you to use it for his glory. Because God is imaginative. God is creative. So he wants you to use your imagination for his glory. But you can certainly use your imagination for another person's glory. You can certainly use your imagination in a way that does not honor the Lord. But what does it look like to use your imagination in a way that does? Anger is up there. I've shared with you guys before. I grew up in a home where I just got the idea that anger was wrong. That it was just wrong. But no. God gave you anger. God gave me anger. God gets angry. God made you angry because it is a reflection of the image of him getting angry. And there's a way to hold anger that honors the Lord, and there's a way to hold anger that doesn't honor the Lord. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. But also, it models positive expressions of anger. Like when Jesus or God's people, through anger, defend others who are being oppressed and downtrodden. And sometimes even defending themselves against aggressors. There's an appropriate use of anger. Humor. Guys, I really hope that when we get to heaven that God cracks jokes. I really hope so. I don't know if he does, but humor comes from somewhere. And if we're made in the image of God, I have to believe that God is funny. And when you look around the world, you get the impression that God has a sense of humor. We might even be able to look around this room and get the impression that God has a sense of humor. Certainly there's weird things in this planet, aren't there? Like weird animals, weird things that are out there, all sorts of interesting things. But, you know, I just believe that God's funny. But here's the thing. I know in my own life, I like to be funny. Sometimes I'm funny in a way that honors the Lord and the people around me. Sometimes I try to be funny in a way that hurts someone's feelings. I have to apologize. I remember one of the first people in my life, I remember vividly a friend of mine who said, when you make jokes like that, it hurts my feelings. And it was almost like a revelation to me. Oh, you're offended by jokes? Because I grew up with a family, particularly my aunt and uncle, and some we just cracked jokes at each other's expense all the time. And we thought it was the best. Some people like that, some people don't. Revelation. There's ways that we can use it to honor the Lord and ways that don't. Our sexuality. Ways that you can honor the Lord with your sexuality and ways that don't. And I think the church has historically been kind of anti-sex. You know, like when you think even some of the reasoning behind the Catholic Church of priests not being married is they want them to remain pure. And so they, you know, they're supposed to be celibate so they can remain pure before the Lord. But the Bible is also very honoring of sex. And it has a positive view of sex in a lot of ways within the right confines, within the right circumstances. It's kind of, again, it's like when you've got the lane markers and the street signs and the median between the highways, traffic flows well. And when you have sex within the confines of marriage, it's a beautiful, wonderful, God-honoring thing. And actually, the Bible speaks of sexuality in such a way that it gives the impression, you know, when you get married, you make a vow. You covenant with a person before the Lord. That every time a married couple comes together sexually, they're reaffirming the covenant. So there's this covenantal language around sex in the Bible. So it's actually, if you really want to get, if you want to extend that a little bit, it's like a little worship service in your marriage. It's a beautiful thing. But then outside, it's kind of like taking fire to the altars that are unauthorized by the Lord. And it brings damage and harm. It's not good. Now, there's also distorted expressions of sexuality in marriage too, because it's a pervasive effect of sin. So I'm not just saying if you've got that right, everything's fine. But we can hold this higher value that reflects the glory of God and the goodness of Christ. You know, when Paul says that marriage is like Jesus Christ in the church, here's the Lord of all creation and humanity, and we're so different, and yet God, Jesus comes to be like us, and we become like him. And so the idea of marriage, a husband and wife becoming one flesh, is supposed to mirror that. The coming together of things that are different in a beautiful, powerful way. And sex is an expression of the two becoming one flesh. So that's just that one. Fear. Oh my goodness. We all get afraid, right? And there are certain things you should be afraid of. You're walking down the street and for whatever reason, a lion comes out, run. Don't say, love casts out all fear. Don't pull out that verse when there's a lion there. Just run. Run away. That's not what that verse is for. But then there's another kind of fear that doesn't honor the Lord. And in that passage, that love casts out all fear, it's talking about the fear of judgment. That when we trust the Lord that he loves us, we don't fear judgment because we know that he's given us freedom in Jesus Christ. So lacking fear is a representation of belief in that cross. Grief, sacrifice, courage, storytelling. Oh my goodness, storytelling to the glory of God. We're going to do this reading challenge. And we were talking, what kind of books should we read? And one of the things that I hope you do, especially in summertime, because it's a great way to kind of come into a relaxing season, is to read fiction. And it doesn't have to just be fiction where there's a Jesus figure in the fiction. There's a lot of beautiful fiction that honors the Lord that you, if you didn't know, you wouldn't know. You know? And so there's storytelling that honors God. And then there's storytelling that doesn't. And we all know about that as well. I used to not think about excitement being something that honors the Lord. My family, we didn't show a lot of excitement. I'm learning, oh, I need to get excited because when the Lord does something good for me, I want him to know that I'm grateful. And I want you guys to know that I'm grateful. I want to have energy around that. I want to get excited for the things of God because they're real and powerful and good. But so anything on this list and then anything else in your life that is not inherently against the Lord, God is saying, what would it look like to do this thing like Jesus would? What does it look like to do this thing as an image bearer? And so it's not just what are the rules. The rules are there because the rules are, you know, the lanes, and the rules are the dividers and the street signs. Those are the rules. You need them. But as we all know, if you are driving down 95, you need more than the lane markers and the divider and the street signs, don't you? You also need to respond to the specific situation you're in and what the other people around you are doing, that the rules can, there can never be enough rules to cover. And so we can prayerfully invite the Lord, speak to me, Father. Speak to me, Holy Spirit. Speak to me, Jesus. Help me to know what it looks like in this moment to be your image bearer. Help me know what in this moment it looks like. How would I act in a way that shows that you're forming me into the image of Jesus Christ? Because what can happen as a believer is that you can try to get all the rules right, but then you think that you can just figure everything else out on your own. But if we're being formed in the image of Jesus, here's an interesting one. Jesus didn't figure things out on his own. What? He's God. Jesus says he didn't figure things out on his own. He says, I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it. I don't say anything unless I hear the Father saying it. He says, not my will, but yours be done. How can that prayer make any sense if Jesus didn't have a will that needed to be yielded to the Father? And he did it as one like us. And the implication, therefore, is we can do that too. We can live like that also. Everything on this list can be done to the glory of God or to the glory of another. So whose image are you bearing? Whose face is on the coin of your life? What are you reflecting back to the world, to the angelic beings, and to God himself? You know, Jesus makes it pretty simple in the Gospels about obedience. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do. Now, he can say that in a way that none of us ever could. I could say to my kids, if you love me, you'll obey me. I could say that, but I'm actually not that great at giving commandments. I give some bad commandments sometimes. These kids are nodding their heads and smiling. They're like, oh yeah, we've seen some of those bad commandments. You know, if I can't rule my life, how can I rule their lives, right? And so, by the way, parents, it's a call for humility. I'm pointing to myself first. It's a call to humility. We have to lead, but we have to be humble in it. It's the same thing for any other kind of leadership, whether it's in the church, in your work, whatever kind of leadership you have or that you have over you, there is a derivative sense in which if you love me, you'll obey me. But it's not the same as for Jesus. Because Jesus can say that because to love Jesus is also to trust him. If you really love him, you understand who he is, what he's done for you, then you'll trust him. How can you not trust the God of the universe who's willing to give himself for you, showing that he's willing to bear in himself the burden for your glory, for your good, for your betterment, for your redemption, for your freedom, for your forgiveness? That's the kind of God you can trust. I've read about a lot of the other gods, not all of them. I've read about a lot of other gods. They don't seem particularly trustworthy. Most of the other gods we read about, I think, I don't want to hang out with that guy. I really want to hang out with Jesus. I can trust him. If I trust him, I'll obey him. Because disobedience ultimately is not about, oh, you broke the rules. Disobedience is ultimately about, oh, Jesus says this would be good for me, but I don't agree with him. I think it would be better for me to do something else. And it just maybe falls short of saying, my friend Jesus, you're a liar. God, I don't believe you. You're wrong. I'm right and you're wrong. That's what disobedience is. Every time I disobey God, I'm telling him, I'm right and you're wrong. In a sense, I'm actively distancing myself from being an image bearer of God. Here's your way over here, and then here's my way over here. It's different from your way, Lord. It's better than your way. So Jesus nails it. If you love me, you'll obey my commandment. When we disobey the commandment, when we sin, sin is bearing a false image. Because what's most true about us, yes, we're fallen. Yes, we sin. It's all very true. But what's most true, what's true about us before that was true, and what will be true about us after that's no longer true, because guys, you will no longer be a sinner eventually. You will no longer be fallen eventually. Jesus comes back and he finalizes the process of making you new. Or if you go to be with the Lord before he comes back, then you'll be made new. Before and after this interim period that we're in now, you and I, we are image bearers of God. We're amazing, amazing creatures. So amazing that angels watch us to see what it's like to be us. So amazing that one day, again, we'll judge them. So amazing that God himself would become like us so that we could become like him. This is powerful stuff. So that's what sin is. It's bearing a false image. It's bearing an alternate image. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't pretend to be something you're not. All of this sin stuff that we're in, that is not what it means to be human. That is not what it means to be a creature of God. And it's hard for us to internalize that because it feels so normal. But guys, there's nothing normal about it. That's not the norm. It's very common, but it's not normal. It's not normal for a human being not to be in that perfect relationship with God. It's not normal for us to want our way instead of his. It's not normal for us to reflect an image of our enemy instead of an image of our loving creator and father and brother, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, if you know me, you know what I'm going to say last, which is, this isn't about just trying harder to look more like Jesus. Right? That's not the way. It's about yielding more. It's about surrendering more to look like Jesus. It's about giving up more of your own preferences and desires and wills to have something better. something that you don't even know that you want yet. And to receive freely from God what he wants to give you, because that's what he's using to conform you into the image of Christ. And to know that when we do that, the glory is coming. It's almost like God is saying, if you do this, I'm going to give you something really nice. If you read 20,000 pages, we're going to have a party as a church. If you just listen to me and do what I say, you're going to receive glory. And it's interesting. The Bible doesn't shy away from those incentives. No. So my takeaway is simply, we are Christ's own. We are his. We were made to be his. Everything that God did when he created humanity was to prepare us for being Jesus Christ's. We are his chosen. So he makes us like himself so that he will receive glory as we reflect his image, and then we will all share in that glory. So when you are facing something in life and you think, oh, God's telling me to do this thing, but I don't know. Just remember, it's not about rules. It's about this loving relationship with the one who did everything for you when you could do nothing for yourself. And now he's offering you more. Don't turn it down. Good things are coming. So church, I want to invite you to take a moment and just ask the Lord, God, what is it you want me to take away from this today? And it might be something really specific. There might be some area in your life where you've been telling God, you're wrong, Lord. I don't want to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way because you're wrong. There might be something really specific that he's going to draw your attention to. Or maybe it's more general and you realize, oh, you know, I live a pretty good life, but I realize I'm not really walking the way Jesus did. I'm not really reliant upon God for each of those moments in my day. Or maybe you're realizing, wow, I'm not sure even the obedience that I do, maybe it's not because I love Jesus. That love seems to be lacking. I think I'm doing it because I need to do it for myself, not because I love him. And you find your motivations are all out of order, whatever it is. You just say, Lord, what do you want me to take away from today? What do you want to speak to me about? And what do you want me to do about it? And when God speaks to you, I urge you, do what he says. Just whatever it is. Respond to the Lord with a yes. So I'm going to give you a moment. I'm going to pray for you before we close out our service.
Lord, we recognize in ourselves that tendency to keep going back to ourselves. I do. I'll speak that way. I see in myself that tendency to keep going back to myself instead of to you. I see in it that self-reliance, that desire to be the master of my own fate. And God, but I know that so many of us, it's such a hard thing for us. And so Lord, I pray that today that you would embed in our heart like a with hooks, Lord. Just this constant reminder and tug and pull and invitation, speaking truth to us that our greatest good comes when we yield ourselves most to you. That the best way through this life is not always the easiest, but it's the one where we trust you completely for all things. whatever it brings, whatever may come. And Lord, whatever you've spoken to each one of us about, Lord, help us not to leave this place and set it aside, because it would be so easy to do that. So easy to just go back to the old way, the way we're used to, the way we're comfortable with, the way that's common. But God, draw us into the truly normal thing. The relationship of the Creator and the created that you intended and designed from the beginning, where we are fully yielded and then fully blessed by you, where we trust you completely, and you show up worthy of that trust again and again and again. So Lord, seal that in our hearts and minds today. In Jesus' name, amen.